I tested this morning, so I know it's going to work. If I drop this, if I let it go from my hand, I gave away the clue. If I let this go from my hand, do you know what will happen to the pen? It'll fall. And I believe most of us here are pretty sure we know what's going to happen. I am, because I tested it this morning. No surprise. What if you could have certainty about something that was going to happen in the world, in your life? If you could go forward in time and see what was going to happen, come back to this moment, and then act accordingly. Or go backwards in time and change what you did before, so that you could act with certainty, knowing what was going to happen. What would you choose? Would you like to know the outcome of a sporting event, so your heart doesn't get broken? I know you could gamble on it, but so your heart doesn't get broken, because you know the outcome. What would you choose to go back, to have the certainty? What would you choose going forward, to have the certainty of the outcomes so that you can act accordingly? As we pay attention to this text, we are invited into a world of faith. And so we're going to look at faith and certainty. We're in a sermon series on Galatians. And in the beginning of that sermon series, we paid attention to the conclusion of the letter of Galatians, how Paul tells us that we are a new creation. And what that means is that we live as people who are shaped by the cross of God. We live a cross-shaped life. Last Sunday, we read about how Paul invites us into the reality that we are one in Christ, and that this oneness in Christ means that there is no Jew, no Greek, no slave, no free, no male, no female, but that we are one in Christ. What this means is we have to consider that there might be people in the world, specific individuals or people groups, that we aren't comfortable being one in Christ with. Together, the cross-shaped life and being one in Christ with everyone who is one in Christ is a costly call. Today, wouldn't it be nice if you knew how much it would cost you? That you could be certain that the outcome, how it was going to work, how God was going to work all things in the world and in your life. Wouldn't that certainty be wonderful to have before we dive in and commit? What I want to do is I want to look at faith versus works. We're going to start by paying attention to faith versus works. And then from there, pay attention to faith, the horror of faith, the temptation that we face as we look at faith, and the pleasure of faith. So first, faith versus works, and then the horror of faith, the temptation, and the pleasure. First, faith versus works. This is a theological question with a very long history. The issue at stake is, how do you get in on what God is doing? How do you participate in his redemption, in his eternal life? Is it by doing the right things? Of course, just asking this question, you have to think that there is a problem. You only care about this question if you believe that human beings are sinful and in need of redemption, and that God has something to offer you, life connected with him. So if you believe that God is good and has something to offer you, and if you believe that humans are sinful, you need to only take a look around and take a look inside to see. Then you can ask, how do you get in on God's grace? Is it by the law, by doing what is right, by following the law? Or is it by believing and trusting in Jesus Christ? Well, Paul argues that the Jewish law was never able to make somebody alive with God, was never able to connect people to God's great redemption, to becoming fully alive with him. The law, the Jewish law, was only ever going to prove that human beings can't, that they can't be righteous. So last week we paid attention to why the law. If that's all the law is for, why are we doing it? And Paul says that it's as a mediator or a nanny, a fence so we don't touch the hot stove. But in Jesus, that fence has now been removed. The law can't get you to right standing with God, but through Jesus Christ, we're able to be righteous or justified. Paul uses these words to describe what it means to be in good standing with God, in spite of who you are and what you've done. Participation in Jesus Christ, believing in him and trusting in him, allows you to be in good standing with God. This is never a work. We have to be careful that this idea of believing in God becomes a work in itself. God's work, his great salvation, is meaningless unless I say yes. We have to be careful that our yes is not simply the great work that we do in order to participate in salvation. Instead, it's a gift. Even faith itself is a gift. And this faith is costly. It means that you have died to yourself, Paul says. Trusting that everything Jesus says is true about who he is and about who we are and how deeply we need him, about how we are sinful, blind, and lost, that if we trust in him as the only way, the truth, and the life, this is so costly. And so Paul writes that I am now dead to all things. I have been crucified with Christ. No longer is it I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Live by faith. And that's what I want to pay attention to for the rest of the sermon, is that phrase that Paul says, that once we trust in Jesus Christ, now we live by faith. Oh, bother. I was teaching Sunday school a few years back, and a young woman, as we were struggling with a question, she just got so upset that she said, please don't just say that the answer is faith. I am sick and tired of being told to just believe. And I'm not quite sure what I said in the moment. I don't remember where the conversation went, but it has certainly stuck with me, her angst, that just believe, just have faith, is so often the answer we have to hard questions. I'm tired of that answer. And I'm not supposed to tell you what I'm about to. I feel like the evangelical tradition that I have grown up in spite of my parents' work, has trained me not to tell you the following, that faith is incredibly hard. It's a hard way to live. Believing in God with all that happens in the world around us, believing in God with how things are and trusting God that he is good, that he is real, this is hard. I mean, why did God let the terrorists do any of the acts of terrorism throughout history? I mean, God, could you not have just revealed the plan of the terrorists so that it could be thwarted? I don't understand, God. Why do you allow oppressive regimes, colonizing regimes, to do horrible things to people whose culture and lives that they want to erase? Is God even good? Did Jesus really die for our sins? I mean, whatever the heck that means. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Is he ascended in heaven on the throne in heaven? Is there a heaven? Can you know and feel the Spirit? And the question perhaps I get most poignantly asked as a pastor, how do I know God speaks to me? What does it sound like? C.S. Lewis was at the funeral of his wife, and a man came up to him and said, your faith must be such a great comfort to you in this time. And C.S. Lewis responded, it is no comfort at all. One of my heroes in the faith, John Wesley, he's a preacher who worked incredibly hard. He wrote his sermons while riding horseback across the English countryside. And he wrote lots of journals, and he wrote lots of letters. In one of his letters to his brother, he wrote in a secret code. Inside the main body of the letter, between one of the lines, he writes in a secret code, I don't think I'm a Christian. I don't know if I ever was. And my grandmother, another hero in the faith, There was a time in my life where I was commuting to work at church, and I would stop for breakfast in the morning before I went into the office with my grandmother. And as she was going through life and experiencing what it means to be a Christian late in life as a senior, and she talks to me about what she's experiencing and struggling with, like, God, how can you be working through this? And she says to me, I don't think he ever leaves you alone. He's not done with you. Faith is hard. Faith is horribly hard. Faith makes life harder. It makes it burn hotter. Only in faith can you cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Only the woman or man of faith can say that. Without faith, you can just throw your hands up and say, well, it's probability, I guess. Wrong place, wrong time. With faith, oh my God, how could you allow such a horror to happen? Faith is hard, and it makes us incredibly uncomfortable. To live like that, to live always wrestling with faith in some way, shape, or form. And so there comes a desire, a temptation for certainty. It's hard to just believe. We'd rather be sure. You don't feel, as people who live in 2023, you don't feel any temptation to do the Jewish works of the law, most likely. And so for us, it's not so much faith versus works. For us, it's faith versus this temptation to certainty. You can be very committed about your faith. Don't get me wrong there when I'm using the word certainty here. Allow me a little bit of leeway. I'm using the certainty as our version of works of the law, because we crave this certainty that has no doubt left in it, that we are in and that God is approving us and that we are within the boundaries of where we're supposed to be. This temptation to not live by faith, because faith has the possibility of doubt, not by faith, but by certainty. We're scared. We're scared that if we tell our kids, you know what, it's hard for me, I doubt. We're scared that if we tell them that they will have doubts that they otherwise wouldn't. We're scared for them. And so we try to rebuild a law or some sort of boundary so that certainty can be held. If we just act the right way, then we're definitely in. It's a craving to get beyond faith. And there's many ways that we do this in our life. I'm going to highlight two. And the first one I want to talk about is evidence. Evidence that demands a verdict. You know, I can logic my way to certainty in God, maybe. Maybe we can prove it. Prove that it's all real. This is a way of rebuilding the law. It's a way of rebuilding structures that can hold us in God without faith. We want to prove it's real. And the other way that we give in to this temptation to certainty begins by asking God, God, can you tell me exactly what you want me to do? I mean, really tell me this time. Tell me with no ambiguity. God, tell me clearly what you long for. What do you want me to do here? This seems like a simple and an honest prayer, doesn't it? But that craving can lead us astray in our relationship with God. I would like to go for ice cream after church. So, God, if you don't want me to go for ice cream, all you have to do is make this die be a number 3. Twice in a row. Ice cream after church, then.
Yes.
That's right. You can come too. Or perhaps we open a book to a random page. God, I need to know what you really want me to do. If I open this book, the Bible even, my eyes fall on the verse that will tell me exactly what you want me to do. This is a whitewashed version of an Ouija board. This is divination. It is sign certainty. If the first version I talked about was evidence certainty, This is sign certainty. We're trying to find ways of ascribing to an event that God has a special word for us. And I get this craving. We all have it. We want to remove all ambiguity. We want to remove all doubt. We want God to make his will known to us so that we can do his will. Why doesn't he just tell us? Surely he would bend the cosmos to give me a sign, to remove all the discomfort of faith so that I can say, thus saith the Lord. There's a lie in the Christian tradition that God only uses people who are certain and sure. And as often as not, the most certain and sure person will become the leader. In my childhood, it came around the Sunday school story of Gideon. Gideon with his fleeces. And be careful as you listen to me talk about this, for the fleeces have been used often in Christianity. But let me tell you about Gideon a little bit more. Fleeces are actually God's way of proving that you have no idea about trusting God. Gideon says to God, if you really, really want me to go fight the Philistines, I'm going to leave a fleece outside and you make the land around it wet from dew, but the fleece dry. And so, of course, God says, great, I'll do that, great, and now you're going to go do what I... No, you're not going to go do what I asked. Instead, Gideon says, I didn't like the first roll of the dice. Let me roll the dice with you again, God. God, if you really mean me for do that, I'm going to switch it on you. Ooh, try this, God. Put the dew on the fleece and make the ground dry. So God does. And then God goes through means and ways to prove to Gideon, you have nothing to do with this. It's not the number of men you have. It's not the number of weapons you have. You're useless in this, actually, Gideon. I'm going to make the Philistines kill themselves, and you get to watch from the mountain, the valley heights above it. You had nothing to do with the destruction of the Philistines. They did it to themselves. Gideon was so bad at following God and trusting God that God made him forever a marker. And he's using Gideon in that story and for those people to say that God will redeem us even when we struggle with faith, even when we struggle to trust. We find ways of manipulating certainty. How do I know that I'm really in? How do I know what God really wants? We want to rebuild the law in our own version of it so that we can tell exactly what God is thinking. But this isn't how God wants to relate to you. He doesn't want to relate to you through evidence certainty or sign certainty. Let me just take a moment before I move on to how I think faith is good and pleasurable to say that evidence can be very good and very encouraging. You can actually prove an incredible great deal. Take, for example, the Bibles that we use. It could be easy to think, you know, someone just made this up and wrote this down, right? But if you look at historical texts, pay attention to any historical text, and how do we know who wrote it? How do we know how authentic, if it's a history textbook, if it's a history book from written long time ago, talking about what happened long time ago, can we trust it, or are they just making things up? If you pay attention to the Bible, it's actually a lot like the blockchain. Okay, hang on. Anybody know what the blockchain is? I just, show of hands. We have a few... You guys are amazing. That's right. Blockchain is a way of figuring out how things are true and correct through different nodes of the network. What happens is we had stories written in the Bible. Lisa, are you going to be all right?
I'm sorry, I'm back with you.
Okay, very good. We had stories written in the Bible, and then they were passed around to the different nodes of the network around the early church in the different countries and spaces that they were. Now, if you tried to change your node over here, you know what? I don't like what Jesus said. Yeah, I think he said this instead. It's not going to take too many years before someone says, but that's not what these guys have over here. And they wrote it. These guys all say the same thing. It's just this one over here where Lisa was writing, and she changed it for what she wants. So we can compare it to the other nodes of the blockchain. And so how accurate is Scripture? It's actually incredibly accurate to what those original stories were. Evidence is good. You can actually prove quite a bit. But you can never remove the discomfort of faith. You will always have to make a leap of faith. Evidence always demands a leap of faith. Something that I think quite fun or funny, if you will, is the certainty of science, even of dropping a pen. How do you know that gravity is the same tomorrow as it is today? You actually don't. You have to accept on faith that the laws of gravity will be the same tomorrow as they are today. And so that's a good thing I did a test this morning, so I knew coming into this how it's going to operate. And then signs. Perhaps instead of using the word signs, use the word prompts or nudges. These are very good for our discernment. As we walk in the woods, or as we are out in the world, or as we are in the closet of our bedroom in our prayer, see something that sticks out to you, and you say, hey, you know, that seems really special. Yes, God can be using it to get your attention. But he's not trying to drive you the way maybe your spouse does through sticky notes throughout. This does not happen in my house. But you can imagine a place where there's sticky notes throughout the kitchen telling you, here's what you're supposed to do. The cutlery goes away this way. God is not trying to work with you, live with you through sticky notes throughout the world. No, he wants you to carry that special thought to him. Perhaps you are prompted by something, nudged by something in the world. Take it to him in prayer and say, you know, God, I'm wondering. I saw this and it made me think of you in my life. And I'm wondering, is this what you're calling me to do? Is this how you feel? Because we can be prompted by other things, just hunger for a teen burger, perhaps. The signs themselves are not God's will for you. You have been prompted or nudged to take notice. Now take that nudge in him to prepare. Take that nudge to him in prayer, and only then prepare yourself to make a leap of faith. Giving in to the temptation for certainty, trying to grab it, actually takes us away from faith. It turns God and Jesus into a coin-operated machine. It's always a way of rebuilding the law. It's a set of rules. How do you operate this machine so that you can get what you want out of it? It's a form of perfectionism. It's a form of a desire for certainty. If I could rule the world the way I want to, go back in time and change what I was doing, I'd like to do it perfect this time. Instead of that, we have to live every single moment in faith and trusting God. What this brings us into is seeing every single moment as this sacred space where we get to live by faith, trusting God. Profound beauty in every moment. And I think this turns life into a work of art. Faith as a performance to the Creator, a performance with the Creator. Your life, then, is like a sketchbook. You've been doodling all your life in a big sketchbook. And some of the things in that sketchbook are great and you like to show them to others, and some of them you don't want others to see, and some of them you'd risk you could tear the pages out, that they were never there. That's okay. This book is not for them. These are your sketches and your moments, your events and your poignant moments of beauty and sorrow and joy that you get to experience and know in faith in that moment today, without the certainty, without the perfectionism. Only in faith can you feel and know in the moment the love of God in and for the world. God will not compel you into full aliveness with him, because of course, compulsion cannot do it. Fences and barriers, commands and laws, oppressions and sieges, colonizations and walls, these cannot bring about security and peace for a nation or to a person. Only in faith can we experience in this world peace, security, and the love of God. And it's faith in the faithfulness of Christ. Perhaps you've heard, is this faith of Jesus or faith in Jesus? Of course, it is faith in the faithfulness of Jesus. That he is who he says he is. That he will be faithful to you, whether you are in shadow or light, whether you are strong or weak, whether you are persecuted or you are on top of the mountain. You must always be living by faith in the moment. And it is always a leap of faith that he invites us into.